Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of John, John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him."
Amen, dear saints. You may be seated. Today we are taking a break from our 1 Corinthians series to look at the Johannine account of Palm Sunday. And we're reminded of Jesus' reign or rule over his church, all the world, and the entire universe. He truly is king of all. And this is a great and glorious thing. Next week, Lord willing, we'll finish out the end of chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians. And it will be a very fitting exclamation point with regard to Easter Sunday, as that will be a new, fresh sermon for Easter Sunday. Before we go into this sermon today, let's pray, shall we? Father, bless us, our words, our throats, our voices, our ears, our bodies, our hearts, our souls. We need to eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood today by faith as the church on the Sabbath day and the convocated worship. And as we look forward to the sacrament that speaks so clearly of this, we also know that we have it in the Word of God preached, and also in our prayers as we implore and apply these blessings of Jesus. Now, the King has come, and we're grateful for that. We pray your blessing on us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So on this Lord's Day, this Palm Sunday, let's ask the question, why did King Jesus come to this planet in the first place? Why a regal appearance on earth? Well, Psalm 45, verse 6 says this, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." And these words were applied directly to King Jesus in Hebrews 1:8, that very phrase. So we know one of the reasons the King came was as the Son of God, to prove that the kingdom of God, the church of God, is eternal, that it has no beginning, no end. He came here to establish it on earth as the great king himself. And wherever the king is, there is the kingdom. That's why we can properly say that we are in the kingdom here today, as the saints are in heaven, because the king is there, but the king's here too, with his saints, King Jesus. In fact, he's lifted us into the heavenlies to be with him even there. So John 19:37, the same book, finds our Lord Jesus before Pilate, the Roman authority. And we hear this interchange. Pilate said to our Lord, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." So King Jesus came to bring the truth of himself. He himself is the personification of truth. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He came to be the king of truth. It's a beautiful thing. He himself, Revelation 19, verse 16, finds the Lord Jesus Christ called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Therefore, he's over every authority, temporal or celestial, angelic or human, ecclesiastical or civil. He's over every form of authority. He is King Jesus now and forever. The King came principally here for His church, and He came here to confer on His church a kingdom by giving Himself as the King of the kingdom and establishing us as the royal and thankful, willing and happy subjects of the kingdom, of the church, the lovers of God, the adorers of Christ, and the spreaders of His good news across the world. He came here rightly establishing it in His first advent, and in so doing, He obeyed everything His Father commanded Him to do, including going to the cross, and then the tomb, and then the resurrection, the ascension, and the session at the Father's right hand. Therefore, dear, this morning, let's make it our goal to understand why King Jesus came to earth and to live by faith in Him. Looking at John 12:12 through 19, if you wish to use the outline, please feel free. Why did the King come? Verses 12 and 13. The King came to consecrate our world. Now, consecration, it sounds like a big fancy word, but really, it's setting apart or making holy, or finding and establishing God's own in the earth. Jesus came here to consecrate the world, not by saving every soul, but by establishing His elect church on the earth. God doesn't consecrate the world in a vacuum either. By that, I don't mean a machine like this. I mean by divine fiat or with no reason or arbitrarily. God came here and did it using means, and those means would require the death of the Son of God. There would be no other way for rational sinners created in the image of God to be saved. Even God couldn't save anyone else any other way. Not possible. For His righteousness and holiness to be satisfied, it required that. The means of grace all focus on Jesus, whether it's preaching, we're doing now, or praying, as we do in our hymns and psalms and in our prayers, or in the taking of the sacraments, Lord's Supper and baptism. They all focus on Jesus through the ministry of the church on earth. The King came to consecrate our world, outline verses 12 and 13a, by being our Savior. Let's look at those verses for a moment. The next day, and by the way, we do know this was a Sunday. The next day, the Sunday, large crowd that had come to the feast, the Passover feast in Jerusalem, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, perhaps from Bethany out there where Lazarus and Mary and Martha had lived, not too far from Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Him, crying out, "Hosanna." Why do we use the palm trees? Well, it's just a sweet and lovely way to remind us that that's what they did. They took the branches of palm trees, which was a sign of regal wonder and glory and authority and adoration and appreciation. Now, the word Hosanna here is a Hebrew expression, and it means save now. And it became a general exclamation of praise. So they're yelling out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Now, remember here that these people were expecting a king. The messianic hopes in the first century were very high. And there were many false messiahs that came along. Only one true one. There was much anticipation of a messianic king coming. They were expecting the king, but what they didn't realize was that the king would be more than just a revolutionary leader that would throw the Romans out. He would be a savior of souls and sinners. He would be the redeemer of human beings. He would be the one who would give Himself entirely for them to establish a kingdom on earth and in heaven. He would be the one who would rightly restore the Davidic dynasty. And that's what the people were looking for, a new King David, the ultimate King David, the one that Moses had spoken of in the book of Deuteronomy, saying, "There will come one much greater than me, and him you must hear." And this King Jesus truly was the fulfillment of the Davidic dynasty, the last king, the ultimate king of Israel, the king of the church, the king of the world, the king of the universe. Now, our attitude today should be very much like the great subordinate King David himself, who, because of God's love for him, God's tender and great love for King David, promised that through his line the great king would come. And they expected this king to come. And King David would write these words in Psalm 109:26, uttering his complete need for the Christ. He said, "Help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to your mercy." And if the great King David could say that, we certainly do too. Let us, like these people did in verse 12 of today's text in John 12, always go to where Jesus can be found. Where can Jesus be found? Where can anyone on earth always find Jesus? Objectively, absolutely. In faithful, true gospel churches on Sunday, from faithful pulpits, filled by ministers called by God to preach the gospel, King Jesus can be found there. In the hearts of every true, sincere, redeemed person who knows and loves and trusts Jesus Christ, a contrite and humble soul, the Bible tells us God can be found there too. And Christ can be found in heaven at the Father's right hand, where we petition him in prayer. So the King came here to consecrate our world by being our Savior, and then verse 13b, by being our Sovereign, S-O-V-E-R-E-I-G-N, Sovereign, where we read, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Think about this, throngs of people lining some road or path into Jerusalem, taking time out of their day, grabbing palm branches off trees, cutting them off, whatever, and waving them and saying words like this. Again, 13b, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now they're, if you will, completing their praise with the words of the 118th Psalm, where at verse 25 it literally reads, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, Psalm 118 is a very messianic psalm, which means it's a psalm that speaks a lot about the coming king, the great Messiah. Where also in verse 22 of Psalm 118, we read, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." So the builders in Israel would reject this great king, and he would himself become the chief cornerstone of his church, of his kingdom. So Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, he's also our ultimate and absolute sovereign, ruler, benevolent king, eminent emperor of the world. Now the people of that day seemed to realize some of this. And even though they didn't understand all that was involved in the kingdom of God, surely, they were able to grasp that Jesus was the king. So can we say the same thing today? Do we believe that Jesus Christ is king today? Who's king today, dear saints? Somebody is. Somebody's king today. The options aren't that broad. You can name a human earthling and say, well, that person, the emperor of China or somebody, is the big shot of the world, or, you know, maybe the president of the United States, or a couple of options for you. Or you could say Satan. You could say Satan's the king because things are kind of messy and ugly and gnarly and messed up and don't look so good. Say that. Or you could speak the truth and say that Jesus is the king. And it's important that the true church asserts that Jesus Christ is the king. Not only in heaven, but on earth too. And really, dears, it doesn't matter that many people don't willingly submit to Christ's rule. See, one of our problems with kingship And Americans, we don't have kings, so it's a little bit more challenging for us, is we think that a kingdom must mean that everything seems to go the way that we would expect the king would want it to go. And in fact, the way that he explicitly says it should go in his revealed will. Ten Commandments, we just read that, right? So how much of the Ten Commandments is being kept by the universe today? Well, probably not too much, would you say? But does this mean that the king isn't reigning, that Jesus isn't the king? No, of course not. He reigns through that. He even reigns through the wickedness and evil and vileness and tumultuousness and goriness of the world, because he has this glorious kingly plan, and he is executing it every day to the honor and glory of his holy name, and all of his prophecies will be true and fulfilled in Christ Jesus. All of them. Even that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And all the other promises as well. So never be too put off by how bad things appear to be. It doesn't mean that we pretend they're good, because they're not. But we are not overwhelmed by them, we're not put off by them, and we don't let those things rule us. Rather, we allow King Jesus to always rule. No way is his kingdom diminished by the fact that people don't believe he's the king. Wherever King Jesus is, he is king. Now, in this connection, we're reminded of a parable of our Lord's. In Luke's Gospel, at chapter 19, verse 12, we read of a man who, quote, went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. You could read that parable sometime, and the upshot of it was that the subjects of the kingdom, i.e. us, the true saints and the true church, entrusted with his riches and rule, would then have to give an account to the king of how we did. And that's why, one of the reasons why, just one of them, a subordinate reason, but subordinate to our love for God in Christ, why we want to be faithful subjects of the kingdom and use our gifts well for the glory of God. So, why did the king come? Well, he came to consecrate our world. Verses 14 through 16, the king came to complete our world. You know, the world would not exist without Jesus Christ, because Colossians 1:16 says that all things were created through him, Christ, and for him. Just recently, I've been reading a tremendous treatise that didn't get published till like 1765, about 7 years after the death of the author of it, the great Jonathan Edwards, the greatest pastor, theologian, philosopher ever to be raised up on the American continent. And it's on why God created, the reason why God created the world. I'm not finished with it yet, but I would certainly enjoin it upon us. But the reason God created the world is marvelous. Marvelous reasons. Glorious. It expands our minds. But we must understand that all things were created through and for Christ. And if Jesus Christ had not appeared on the earth when he did, and did what he did for us in his cross and resurrection, in his first advent, then the world would be even today in utter chaos and incompleteness. It would be spiritually and morally formless and void. In fact, if God quit thinking about us, we would cease to exist. Everything in the universe is a mighty effulgence of his fullness and grace, and all of it is an expression of his divine love. And he pours that through his Son into the rest of the church, as Christ is the head thereof. So that we are so filled with the love of God that we never get to the end of it. We'll spend all eternity marveling, relishing, bathing, basking, reveling in the love and glory of God in Christ Jesus. It's a beautiful thing, indeed. The king came to complete our world, verses 14 and 15, by fulfilling Scripture for us. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Wasn't that kind of neat that we could read Zechariah today in the Old Testament reading, chapter 9, verses 9, particular this text, and on through 11, where that express prophecy was fulfilled in King Jesus. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Fear not. Fear not. The king has come. The prophecy is fulfilled. Fear not. God is on his throne. He has established this king. Fear not. There is no reason for fear. Christ has fulfilled all the prophecies pertaining to his first advent. We just mentioned this one from Zechariah 9:9. The significance of this act of riding into Jerusalem on a donkey is that Christ was coming there as a gentle and humble king, not some proud, pompous emperor, but as a gentle, humble king. Now, none of the people could have realized that he soon, in that very city where he was being lauded with hosannas, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, very soon he would hear the cries of crucify him. Crucify him. He, the very one who would give his life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45, was here just 5 days earlier on Palm Sunday, hearing lauded praises. You know, there are many prophecies of Christ, that all of which he fulfilled in his first advent. Consider a few of them with me. First, that he would die by means of crucifixion. 1,000 years before crucifixion was even invented, we read these words in Psalm 22, verses 16 and 17. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. Then the burial of Jesus is very important. That's also prophesied. In Isaiah 53, verse 9, we read, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." And he was buried in the tomb of the wealthy man. And finally, that he would rise from the dead. Now, next Sunday is Easter Sunday, but every Sunday is a resurrection Sunday. But this prophecy was very, very key. There are many places we could go. One of my favorite is the ancient book of Job, chapter 19, verses 25 and 26, where Job said, even in his grief and torment and misery, he said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." Well, there's someone once said that prediction is a very difficult art, especially when it involves the future. But God is able to do it, to predict, foresee, foreknow the future, because he sees everything in an eternal instant. He stands outside the space-time continuum as the great and glorious King. The scripture accurately speaks of Christ in every place. He completes and fulfills the Bible for us perfectly. By the way, this is a magnificent account of an approbation of the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of the Holy Book, Old Testament and New. The King came to complete our world by fulfilling Scripture for us and by illuminating Scripture for us. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. You understand, there's when a person reads the Bible, or even more, when they hear a gospel sermon, unless the Holy Spirit has opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, it means nothing to them. It's like water off a duck's back. It doesn't stick. The illumination of the Holy Spirit is absolutely key. Jesus Christ himself could preach from this pulpit, and unless the Holy Spirit illuminated the minds of the hearers, they wouldn't get it. The illumination of the Holy Spirit is extraordinarily important. We should pray for it. We don't pray, properly speaking, for inspiration with a capital I, because the Holy Book is inspired. But we do pray for illumination so that we can understand the writ of Holy Scripture. Sometimes I think we're a little bit astounded at what we would think to be the denseness of the disciples. I mean, look at what verse 16 says. They didn't understand these things at first. Well, in a way, you know, on the face of it, they probably should have. I mean, they knew Zechariah 9:9. They probably had Bible studies with Christ and talked about these things. But look at the text that says, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things. So when he was glorified in his ascension and session at the Father's right hand, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church in Acts chapter 2. And even before, in the case of those on the way to Emmaus with Jesus in Luke 24, their minds were open to understand the Scriptures. But we shouldn't be too hard on these people, because the reality is that we would have been in the same boat. We would have done the same thing. We would have missed it altogether as well. And the reason, again, going back to Luke 24 at verse 45, the text says, their minds were not yet open to understand the Scriptures. So important. Again, we might wonder, why do people not yet grasp and believe the gospel? Well, their minds are not open to understand the Scriptures. So what does that mean for us as the subjects of the King? We can't open their minds to understand the Scriptures. We have no power over their minds. But we do have great influence, because we have the means of grace, prayer, where we ask God to open the minds, if he will, if it's his desire, so that those folks would understand the Scriptures and therefore understand Jesus Christ and love him and embrace him in faith. And I always argue that if someone is laid on your heart and you feel that the Holy Spirit's laid that person on your heart, granted, there's no guarantee of the answer to that prayer, but I like to think that the Holy Spirit doesn't waste his energies in that way. So maybe you've been praying for a long time for someone that their eyes would be open. Well, don't quit doing it, especially if the Lord puts that on your heart. Now, we have to have the illumination of the Spirit to comprehend the sacred text. Psalm 119:18 says, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. And the Holy Spirit is declared by Jesus in John 16:13 to be the one who will guide us into all the truth. And the truth is, again, the person of Jesus. And in this particular case, in John 12, it's a classic example of what our Lord later said in John 14:26, where he told his disciples that, quote, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, whom we studied last Sunday night in the stimulus class, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Have you ever wondered sometimes how the gospel writers could write the gospels maybe years or decades after they were there, after the words were spoken? Well, the Holy Spirit brought back the memory of those events. And he still does that for us. Let us, Christ Church, always seek and pray to have our minds lit up by, illuminated in, the blessed Holy Spirit of God, so that we might understand and appreciate our Savior, his gospel, and his Scripture more lucidly all the time. Why did King come? He came to consecrate our world, complete our world. In verses 17 through 19, he came to conquer our world. You know, Christ and the kingdom of his church triumphs in the earth even today, but not in the way that sinful kings seek to rule, but in an entirely different fashion. Think with me again of our Lord before the wretched Pilate, this time in John 18:36, where the Messiah said this to him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Now, that verse is often misunderstood by folks. What Jesus is referring to primarily is not location, earth as opposed to heaven, because in the divine economy, there isn't a division there, not with regard to the church. But what he is rather averring is the fact that his kingdom is of a different, perfect, pristine, glorious, spiritual, moral, and ethical realm of faith that's found in him and love for him, and is diametrically opposed to the world system, which is dead set against him and his true saints. So the king came here to conquer our world through the word of his kingdom. Verse 17, word. The crowd that had been with Jesus when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. Now, John's Gospel is the only one in chapter 11 that records the glorious event of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You know that story. And this really was a problem for the religious leaders who were trying to control the enthusiasm of the kingdom of God as it was growing and spreading. And this was sort of the last nail in the coffin for them. They realized now something had to be done. But what I'd like to do here is look at this from the positive side. You know, the realm or the rule of Christ is spread by word of mouth. Look at that again as we read it. The crowd had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, raised from the dead. They continued to bear witness. In other words, those people that either saw the event in Bethany where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead or heard about it, kept talking about it. The word was spreading. The word of mouth. Romans 10:17, you hear it often. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Somebody said the pen is more powerful than the sword. And certainly in the kingdom of God, that's true. But I would argue that the voice is more powerful than even the pen. So what are we doing to tell others about the king and his kingdom? Are we inviting people to come where Jesus can be found, where they can hear his gospel word and find real purpose and meaning and grace and forgiveness and what everybody needs, love, where they can actually know God and be blessed in him? Are we doing that to share this good news of the kingdom? You know, we can't really read verse 17 without realizing that the people had a message because they'd seen a miracle. And I would argue unless people are illuminated and have actually received the miracle of regeneration, they have no interest in spreading the news of the kingdom. Why would they? But those who have all the interest in the world of spreading the news of the kingdom because it's love to do that, frankly. What more loving act could a sincere Christian do than to invite others to hear the king and to know the king and to love the king and to pray for them that they might be part of the kingdom as well? We, the Redeemed Church Christians, are walking, talking miracles. We are living testimonies of what God does in and through his Son's atonement applied to sinful souls. As per 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are literally new creatures in Christ. And so we are like billboards walking through the world telling people about King Jesus and inviting them to embrace him in faith and love. So the king came to conquer our world through the word of his kingdom, verse 18, through the deeds of his kingdom. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. Well, isn't that really interesting, isn't it? I mean, in a day with no internet, no mass communication, no media and social media and all that kind of stuff, the word spread like crazy. The deeds of the kingdom. The reason the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. And frankly, if Christ could not raise a man from the grave, he wouldn't be the Messiah. the resurrection and the life himself as he is. But he can raise people from the dead. And in fact, of every one of you who are in Christ Jesus today and members of his faithful church, he's already risen up your soul in total perfect righteousness. You will never enjoy better righteousness than you have right now. Now, it will be unperturbed by the presence of sin in heaven, but that doesn't mean that your righteousness will be any better there, or your just standing before God will be any better there. We have perfectly risen souls even now. You might recall, dear saints, that like the resurrected Lazarus, Christ had to bring life into our dead souls, Ephesians 2:1. You he made alive who were dead, not sick, not in bad shape, not partly bad and partly good, but completely dead in trespasses and sins. And let me tell you, that verse is the heart and foundation of all true theology in many ways. Because once we give a human being any goodness, any life, any virtue, we have cut the gospel out from them and we have robbed them of the glory of Jesus Christ. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Because of this new life that we now have in Christ, we enjoy it. And as verse 18 says, we seek to find others attracted to our Messiah like we were. And God uses us in this means of grace. Us. Walking, talking, living miracles. Since the Lord has raised us from the dead in our regenerations in Christ Jesus, our new birth. The King came to conquer our world through the word, the deeds, finally verse 19, through the victory of his kingdom. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world's gone after. Poor Pharisees. World's gone after. Oh. They get together and they say, it's hopeless. It's hopeless. We got to do something. We got to kill him, and we got to kill him soon. And they concocted this plot, of course, with the assistance of Judas, all under the sovereignty of God, to arrest the Messiah and all that. But he wasn't a martyr or a victim. He laid down his life for us. It's all part of God's plan. All part of it. The victory. Even the enemies of Jesus here had to admit that he had overwhelmed them. He had crushed them. The irony is that these same people back earlier in John's gospel, I believe in chapter 11, had said, you know what, if we don't do something about this Messiah, this Christ, the Romans are going to come and take away our temple and everything else. Well, they didn't believe in him. And 37 years later or so, the Romans did come and destroyed their temple. The irony was, and dears, this is the problem with sinners. They don't know what's good for them. But we didn't either in our sins. And what we must understand, though, is that Christ's death, the shedding of his precious blood, and his resurrection from the dead was not a defeat, but was rather a profound victory. Listen to the words of Paul in this regard in Colossians 2:15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, Christ made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them through his cross. Through his cross, the dreaded means, the pitiful means, God would use that. He did. Palm Sunday leads us to the Christ of Calvary, where the precious blood of the Lamb of God was shed for sinners. Which then directs us to the tomb, and more than that, to the resurrection, the empty tomb of the glorified, resurrected God-man. So what does all this mean for us, dear saints? It means, how can we, if the Holy Spirit has opened our minds to understand the Scriptures, not embrace with more wholehearted love the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen King, today? King Jesus came here to conquer our world. Are you and I enjoying his gospel, marveling at his grace, and basking in his victory? We should be. We have all the reason to be. So, dears, if somebody was to ask you, why did the King come? You can tell them with alliteration, he came to consecrate our world, to establish his church there. He came to complete our world, because that was the real reason for God creating the universe in the first place, was to center on the God-man, Jesus Christ, and his redemption of his elect church. And he came to conquer our world. But not in a negative sense, in a gloriously positive one, in himself. Let's pray and be thankful that the King came. Father, we thank you that the King did come. We also thank you that the King came here today to preach, even through faltering, sinful, cold, afflicted voice. We thank you that the King has come and that the King is reigning and ruling, and that the King is sovereign, and that the King is doing everything according to his perfect will. We thank you that the King has given us, his church, clear directives to follow, to love you, to trust you, to obey you. And we pray that we will happily do that, because we are very thankful subjects of the great King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.